and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that the army was hard-pressed, they hid in the caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favour. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering.'" "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600.
Hello. Good afternoon, everyone. My name is David Lynch. I'm one of the ministers here at Summerlees, and it's great to welcome you to this lovely facility that we've got this afternoon. It's always a bit new and different, sort of standing up on a stage, actual stage with actual proper bits and pieces. But I think we're good. I think we've finally worked out all the technology, and we're ready to rock and roll. So we are in the next instalment of our 1 Samuel series, and I'd love just to lead us in a prayer as we come to this part of God's Word. And see what he has to say to us through it. So please join me in a prayer, and we'll ask for God's help. Father, we are so thankful for the way that you are a God of history, that you have been working for centuries and centuries, in fact, since time even began, and that we can go back and look at this text from a very different place, from a very different time in history, dealing with people, very different culture and language and all of that, and yet you have such wonderful things to teach us, such powerful truths for us to take a hold of. And we ask that you would be helping us as we study today. We know that we're just so in need of your help. We need you to open our eyes and our hearts. We need you to help us understand. But more than anything, if this is actually going to change our lives, we need you to do that work in us as well by the power of your Spirit. So we pray that you would be working in us, changing us, moulding us, and helping us become more like Jesus as we study your word tonight. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Well, as the church has grown and as we've worked away at, you know, setting new visions and exploring new ways of seeing church grow and reaching out to other people and all that stuff's been happening, I found myself reading lots of books on leadership and thinking through how leadership works well and as how leadership works at different sized groups and all that kind of stuff. And it's interesting when you do that, because as you start reading through those books, you realise, well, A, there's a lot of books like that, and B, just how many different ideas there are around this topic of leadership and how one ought to go about it. What's more, there just seems to be this sort of endless list of skills and qualities that you need if you're to be an effective leader. There's all these different kinds of competencies that are required if you're to lead others effectively. And as you're sort of reading through it, it quickly becomes quite overwhelming because there's just so much stuff written and so many things that people think you need. Now, the really interesting thing, I think, about 1 Samuel 13 is that it actually narrows down on the one big, essential, kind of non-negotiable, no-compromise quality that the most important leadership role ever requires. Okay, so it's actually looking at one of the most important human leadership roles that's ever existed, and it drills into this, and I think this passage shows us what is the big number one leadership quality required for that role. Now, of course, the role I'm talking about is the role of the Christ. And hopefully everyone knows what that word Christ means now because I kind of drill into it almost every week. But we know that it's not a surname, is it? It's a title. Okay, so it's a title that means God's anointed king. And it is the most important human leadership position ever. And as I said, I think today's passage is interesting because it actually shows us what that big number one non-negotiable must-have quality is for this leadership role. And the thing that makes it so interesting, I think, is that it's actually unlike any of those things that you'll find in those leadership books I was talking about. It's not, certainly not, what the world looks for as being the number one leadership quality. You won't find it in any modern leadership books or any kind of leadership seminars that you might go to, if for those of you that are perhaps in leadership positions at work. In 1 Samuel, the number one thing that this leader requires, that the Christ must have, is obedience to God's word. That is the number one non-negotiable leadership quality that the Christ has to have. And actually, it's so important in this passage that failure to comply with that leads to instant dismissal if you fall down in this area. And the reason it's so important is because, actually, you can see up there already, there's the big idea, is because we need, God's people need, a Christ who obeys the word of God. And what I want to show you tonight is actually that the well-being and blessing of God's people actually depends upon us having a Christ who obeys God's word. I think that's actually where this whole passage is heading. So that's where we're going. That's the big thing we'll look at. But to truly appreciate all of this and really understand how all this works, we've got to get a bit of a feel for the story that's happening in this passage and unfolding. So we're going to begin with that. And the first thing that we're going to look at is this tough situation. This desperate situation that Saul finds himself in at the beginning of chapter 13. Because I think once you get your head around this, it really helps us sort of get a feel for what's going on and helps us unpack this leadership quality that we're looking at tonight. So we'll look at this desperate situation here in chapter 13. And it's kind of obvious, you probably picked it up when Bob was reading through. You don't really need a doctorate in Old Testament studies to work it out. But Saul finds himself in this terrible predicament here in chapter 13. Let's just pick it up at verse 5. If you keep those Bibles open, verse 5. It says that the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, chariots, you kind of look at it and go, oh, big deal. But actually, the thing you've got to realize is back then, chariots were sort of like the high-tech war machines of the day. Don't seem very impressive nowadays. I know it's just like a little cart that a horse pulls along. But back then, that was the high-tech kind of war stuff. So, I mean, the modern equivalent might be something like 3,000 drones. You know, those sort of drones that just fly around by remote control and kind of, I don't even know what they do, but they can drop bombs and shoot people and stuff like that. So you've got to kind of picture an army with 3,000 drones or maybe 3,000 of the kind of the most high-tech sort of fighter planes or something like that might kind of get you close. It's that sort of thing. But what's more, just look at the ground force that the Philistines have because they've got soldiers like the sand on the seashore. Yeah, that's a lot of soldiers that they've got there. I don't know if you're a sort of a Lord of the Rings movie person, but if you kind of ever watched those, the Lord of the Rings sort of trilogy, and you can picture those huge sort of computer-generated armies of orcs that they kind of have in those big battle scenes. I don't know if you know the ones, but you'll kind of have like the goodies kind of hauled up in their little castle, and then it'll kind of pan out, and there's just sort of the armies of Mordor everywhere. So many of them that the ground's just black because it's just orc on orc on orc on orc, and it's sort of overwhelming and hopeless looking, and they're drooling and snarling away, and it's that sort of thing. That's the kind of picture that you've got here. You know, armies like the sand on the seashore. So they're in a hopelessly outnumbered situation. Actually, maybe just flick on the next one. Thanks. And understandably, in that situation, Saul and his army are not feeling super confident. Surprise, surprise. And so we get to verse 6. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical, and it does sound pretty critical, and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So to make matters worse, Saul is finding his troops are hiding. And even in this time where it seems like, well, he should be getting on with the action, he can't, because you see in verse 8 that Samuel's actually told him he's got to wait for 7 days before he can even do anything. Okay, so he's got to wait for Samuel to arrive and make these necessary offerings. Now, it's important to remember at this point that actually Samuel isn't just some guy who's giving him these instructions. He's the Lord's prophet among Israel. And as we saw all the way back in chapter 3, he was recognized by Israel as a prophet of the Lord. Yeah, so recognized as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord, in chapter 3, makes his word known to Samuel. All right, so he has God revealing his word to him. And then also in chapter 3, Samuel is the one that brings God's word to the people. Okay, so when Samuel tells Saul to wait for 7 days and not do anything until he arrives, yeah, that's actually a command from God. Right, it's not just Samuel's word, this is God's word. And if we weren't sure about that, it actually gets confirmed for us in verse 13. If you look down at verse 13 there, you see it's described as the command that the Lord gave to Saul. Yeah, so not just Samuel's command, it's the Lord's command that he's received there. But here's the thing. Samuel hasn't come. He hasn't rocked up, verse 8. It says Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and it gets even worse, Saul's men began to scatter. Okay, so if things weren't bad enough before, they are getting terminal now, aren't they? Because already he was hopelessly outnumbered. Now these armies actually starting to bail on him. They're starting to leave. So what does he do? Well, verse 9, he said, well, just bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Now, he's done the wrong thing. But gosh, it's easy to sympathise with him, isn't it? Don't you find that when you read through the passage? Yeah, you kind of did the wrong thing. You were meant to wait. But man, it's easy to sympathise with him. Because after all, as we've just seen, things are grim for Saul. Things are real grim. And look, it's not even that he didn't try. I mean, I think he gave it a pretty good go. It was actually on the seventh day. Like, he lasted a long time. And you know what? He was holding out with great cost as well, wasn't he? Because, you know, as a result of him waiting, like, people are actually starting to leave. You know, the Philistines are rocking up in ever-increasing numbers. His sort of army's toddling off out the back door. Like, he's hung in there. He's waited. Samuel hasn't come. The army's starting to leave. Now, I'm just feeling sorry for Saul by the time I get to this point. I mean, surely it's okay to disobey under such dire circumstances, isn't it? It's so easy to sympathize. I mean, surely God can just, you know, cut him a little bit of slack, couldn't he? Under such situations like this? I mean, it's so difficult. My old principal from Moore Theological College in Sydney, a guy called John Woodhouse, he's a bit of a 1 Samuel guru. 1 Samuel was kind of his thing. He's written a great commentary on it. But in that commentary, he writes this, and I think it actually sums things up pretty well in terms of Saul's predicament. He writes, "Saul had to trust God against every instinct, against every evidence, and against every aspect of his experience at that moment." Yeah. He's being called to trust God against every instinct, against every evidence, and against every aspect of his experience at that moment. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt like that before. Have you ever found yourself in that situation when it comes to trusting God? Ever been in a situation like that where, you know, there's so much on the line? Yeah. There's perhaps your happiness, or maybe your finances, perhaps, or your relationships, or maybe a relationship that you might like to have that you think is going to be the answer to it all. And you think, oh, surely the smart thing would be to disobey given the potential cost of all this. You know, surely, I mean, if I obey God now in this situation, it's going to be catastrophic for me. The fallout will be unbearable. I've got too much to lose. You know, and as John Woodhouse says, it feels as though for you to trust God in that moment would go against every instinct, against every evidence, and against every aspect of your experience at that moment. Yeah? It's easy to trust God when there's nothing at stake, isn't it? It's easy to trust Him when there's no cost. The problem is that so often that's not how it is. Yeah? That's why it's trust. Yeah. John Woodhouse goes on, and I think this quote is bang on. I've actually got a slide, guys, so if you want to put it up, the next slide. But he says, "What a huge mistake it is to think that to obey God is an easy thing to do. Trusting God is neither straightforward nor simple." Yeah. What a huge mistake it is to think that to obey God is an easy thing to do. Trusting God is neither straightforward nor simple. Yeah. And as much as we might sympathize with Saul, it's interesting that Samuel does not. Verse 13, Samuel doesn't cut him any slack at all. "You've done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, He would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure." That's harsh, isn't it? Big consequences. And it makes you think, well, why is this such a big deal to him? Why such a drastic response? I mean, it just seems so out of proportion, doesn't it? It just seems so over the top and so unreasonable. I mean, what's going on with that? Why the overkill response? Well, I think that's the next thing that we've got to grapple with. So we've seen Saul's desperation, his desperate situation. Now let's have a think about why his disobedience is such a serious problem. Yeah? The serious problem. Well, I think there's three reasons, basically, once you start to unpack it. I think there's three key reasons for why Saul's sin is such a serious problem, for why it warrants such a serious response. And I think, first of all, the first thing that we just need to be reminded of is just the sheer gravity of sin. And when it comes down to it, that's where we've got to start, right? The sheer gravity of sin. And I think unless you can fully grasp the gravity of sin, you will always have a problem with God doing things like judging people for sin. Yeah. God will always seem mean to you, will always seem over the top and unfair to you if you do not truly appreciate the gravity of sin. And I think sadly for us in the modern West, we're at a considerable cultural disadvantage when it comes to thinking through the gravity of sin. I think we've actually got a serious cultural issue that's at play that makes us hard to grasp this. And the problem is, I'll unpack it for you, I think the reason we do have such a problem with grasping the gravity of sin is because for us, in our culture, sin is when you do something that hurts another person. Now, I think broadly speaking, that's how we understand sin in our culture. That's how we accept what's right and wrong in our culture. For most people, that's how we understand the difference between a good thing and a bad thing. It comes down to the impact that has on another person. So no one ever will disagree with you that rape or murder or stealing or bashing someone up or something like that are all sins. People will go, yeah, that's sinful stuff because, you know what, that's hurting someone else. And that's wrong. Yeah, that's how we define sin in our culture. But what our culture doesn't understand and struggles to understand is that sin is actually first and foremost something that's against God. Before it has anything to do with any other human, and many sins do have lots to do with other humans, but before you get to it being something between two human beings, it is first and foremost something that is done against God. Yeah? I mean, if you think back to the Garden of Eden, you see it really clearly, don't you? That very first sin that ever happened? Yeah? When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit? I mean, think about it. They weren't hurting each other, were they? The very first sin wasn't about Adam beating Eve or Eve cheating on Adam or anything like that. The very first sin wasn't about one human hurting another human. It was about humanity rebelling against God. That's what it was about. That's what sin is. It was about people deciding they would ignore God's rule. It was about them deciding that they didn't want him to be the king of their lives. It was about them deciding that they would choose what wrong is and what right is for themselves. It's about them wanting to be king. They wanted to call the shots. They wanted to ignore God, ignore his word to them, and ignore his rule over their lives. And that's the thing we've got to grasp. You see, sin, before it is anything else, yeah, is about rebellion against God. And in the Bible, this is really what sort of capital S sin is. It's rejecting God's rule. And actually, in the Scriptures, it's the worst thing you can do. Now, of course, when you ignore God, you will wind up making all kinds of mistakes and doing all kinds of other horrible stuff. Okay? That capital S sin actually leads to lots of lowercase s sins. It can't help but do that. And most of those lowercase s sins will end up hurting other people. That's why we lie and hurt each other and are selfish and are greedy and do all of those things. It will end up hurting you or others or the planet in some way. Most of these lowercase s sins are like that. It's the very reason why the world is such a messed up place and why people hurt each other all the time. Because our capital S sin leads to all of these other lowercase s sins. And of course, they vary in severity. But the thing to understand is that the big offence, the thing that overrides all of that, is this big problem of humans rejecting God's kingship. Yeah. It's a violation of the very fabric of creation. It goes against the way the universe is meant to be. Now, why is it important to understand that? Well, it's important to understand that because you can sometimes do one of these lowercase s sins, yeah, without hurting someone else. That's possible. But whenever you do that, you're still committing a capital S sin against God because you're rejecting his kingship. I mean, for example, if you think about, say, something like sex before marriage, that need not hurt anybody else. Yeah, between two consenting adults, what's the problem? In our society, it's not considered a sin because it doesn't hurt anybody. Yeah, and remember, in our society, that's the definition, how you work it out. Does it hurt anybody? Well, we'd say no. But in the Bible, it is sin because you're going against God's design for sexuality. Can you see how it works? There's a disconnect there. Yeah. You're rejecting his rule. You're rejecting his design, his way. And you're saying to him, no, actually, I don't want to follow you on this. I'd rather make up my own rule. Thank you very much. And actually, you know what? You can keep out of it. Saul offering those sacrifices didn't hurt any other human. Might have hurt a cow or a sheep or two, but it didn't hurt any other human. Which is why it doesn't seem like a big deal for us, because we read it and go, well, what's the harm? Why is that a problem? How come Samuel's so uptight about it? He didn't hurt anybody. It's not a serious sin. But just in disobeying the word of the Lord, he's damaging terribly his relationship with God. Now, I'm labouring this because I think it's vital that we get that there's a very different definition at play when it comes to sin in our culture. Because if for you sin is only defined by whether it hurts another human being, you're going to really struggle to understand God and his reaction to it. And I actually think this is one of those places where we can be a real help to people around us, maybe in your workplace or your family members or your friends, if you can help people understand this distinction. Because often when people hear you talking about sin and saying that they're a sinner, because the Bible says we're all sinners, what they're going to hear is that you're saying, hang on, you're someone that hurts other people. And can you see how that's a terrible miscommunication that can occur? If I say that I think sex before marriage is a sin, then the unmarried couple are hearing me say that their relationship is somehow hurting other people. And of course, they're likely to feel upset and hurt and all the rest of it by that, aren't they? Because there's a miscommunication. Very important to understand. And look, if you're here today and actually you're not a Christian, I hope you can see what I'm getting at. Yeah, the Bible does say you're a sinner. I won't try and sugarcoat it. That's what it says. Says I'm one too, for that matter. It says that every single Christian in this building is, and they all believe that they are, and we're all in the same boat. But by that, we're not saying that you are someone that necessarily hurts other people, or that your lifestyle choices are necessarily damaging to other people. We're saying that we have all damaged our relationship with God through disobeying him and rejecting him as king. And that's what Saul has done here, and it's serious. The Bible sees sin as the worst thing we can do because it's actually a crime, first and foremost, against the creator of the universe. So that's the first thing. That's the gravity of sin. I mean, what he's done is disastrous, just the sheer gravity of sin, and we're all in that boat. But it does go a step further with Saul, because Saul isn't like the rest of us in that he is the king of Israel. He is the Christ. And that means that his sin has much bigger implications, because the second reason why Saul's sin is so serious is because Israel's well-being depends on their king living in obedience to God's word. Yeah, the very well-being of God's people depends on the king's obedience. A couple of weeks ago, we saw that if Israel get a king that is just like all the other nations around them, that's going to be bad news. A king like all the other nations is going to be very, very bad news. And actually, Phil took us through that in chapter 8. We saw that a king like those of the other nations would take from them and take advantage of them and put their sons and daughters into servitude, and it would be a terrible state of affairs. No, if Israel are ever to do well under a king, then what they need is a king that is not like the other nations. They need a king that is different to the other nations. And what is it that will make their king distinctive? Yeah. What is the thing that will make their king just and fair and good? Well, the king they need is a king who worships a higher king. Yeah. They need a king who is himself a subject of the king of the universe. That's what they need. They need a king who obeys the living God. Now, it's interesting, the very first passage to really speak about kingship in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 17. That's where this whole idea of there being a king in Israel first pops up. And this passage, which we've got up on the screen, it tells us about the kind of king they need. And we'll just read along together with it on the screen there. It says, when he takes the throne, so it's talking about this king, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, the word of God, yeah? He's to write that down. It's taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him. And look at this next bit. He is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And he is not to consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Can you see how this safeguards Israel from a king like the other nations, doesn't it? What is it stops this king from thinking that he's better than everyone, that he can enslave people and take from people? What is it that stops that? Well, it is when he doesn't turn well, I'm getting all confused because you're all sitting there, from the my right or my left, yeah? That's the thing that will stop it from happening. It's the law is a protection. God's word is a protection. It's the thing that will save them from a king being a tyrant. Yeah. It's all re-emphasized, actually, just in the preceding chapter. Just flick back to chapter 12 with me for a sec. If you've got your Bible there, you can just flick back to the chapter beforehand. And if you look at what Samuel says to the people there in verse 14, he says, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. And it's pretty clear, isn't it? Having a king who disobeys God is very bad news for the well-being of God's people. And this is what makes Saul's sin particularly bad. But there is one final reason too why his sin is such a problem. It's because of the gravity of sin. It's because of the nation's well-being. But the final thing, and I think we've got it on the slide there as well, is that it shows us that actually he cannot be the promised saviour. And we looked at this a little bit last week. We saw that this whole episode of them asking for a king, you know, it began on a really bad note. But as we saw last week, God had been at work and had been moulding this whole event to set things on a really great trajectory for Israel. We saw it, you know, all these references that were dropped in that passage last week, the references to Rachel and Jacob back in chapter 10. And the whole point of that was showing us that God actually was weaving this idea of a king into the way that he would fulfill his great promises to Abraham. And we saw that actually God hadn't given up on those. By all these references to Jacob and Rachel and the promises of God, we saw that actually God, he hadn't given up on his promises. He was going, no, I'm still going to fulfill those. I'm just going to work this idea of a king into all of that. We looked at the Spirit coming on Saul in power. And we saw how that actually threw us back to the story of Samson. And we saw in the story of Samson how God used his Spirit-empowered warrior to defeat the enemies of God's people. Yeah. Indeed, in 19 verse 16, we saw God explicitly say that he would send Saul and as an act of compassion for his people to save them from their enemies. He used to be a saviour to defeat the enemies of God's people. And so you get to the end of chapter 10 and you're thinking, yeah, I've got a bit of hope now. Chapter 8 was a real downer, but actually, you know what? Looks like God's going to work through this whole thing and he's going to set things straight and he's actually going to bring about salvation and blessing and the fulfillment of his promises. And then, you know, you get to chapter 11 and we didn't preach on chapter 11, but we glanced at it. You read the story there and your hope grows even more because now you've got Saul and he's attacking the Ammonites and he's driving them out and he's actually saving God's people from their enemies and there's glory. Glorious victory. And you know, you're reading this and you can't help but think, man, is this guy the great leader and saviour? Is he the saviour that they so desperately need? Is he the one that will finally drive out the enemies and bring about the great promises of God? Will it be under Saul that Israel finally get peace in the promised land and freedom from their enemies? And will they finally live in peace and prosperity? But of course, the minute Saul disobeys God, that hope's dashed to pieces. Just like that. And if we were any doubt, Samuel spells it out in verse 13. You've done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. It's such a could have been, isn't it? But now your kingdom will not endure. He can't be the saviour. But the good news is that God has still not given up on his promises. And he hasn't given up on the idea of bringing his promises about through a Christ, through an anointed king, because look at the end of verse 13 there. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. See, God has chosen another one, another Christ, David Christ. We're going to meet him in the coming weeks. And as we'll see, actually, David Christ starts out to be a very good Christ indeed. And again, your hopes will rise and you'll read the story and you'll think, along with the rest of ancient Israel, well, could this be the one? You know, could this guy be the promised saviour? And again, you're going to be disappointed. I hate to be a party pooper and break the story up for you, but you read on in the story of David, again, you'll see that no, he's not, because eventually you'll find he does the same thing. He too disobeys God's word. And you read on in this history of these kings, these Christs, and you just find Christ after Christ after Christ unable to obey God, unable to keep his word. And some do a bit better than others, but none of them live up to that required standard. None of them have that essential quality. None of them completely obey his word. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, it just seems like this whole Christ idea just seems like a total failure. It's grim. But of course, we've got more than the Old Testament, don't we? And I'm sure many of you can see where this has been heading, because when you open the New Testament, in the very first sentence of Matthew's Gospel, we see that God has raised up another Christ, a Messiah, an anointed king. Only this time it's Jesus Christ. And he is exactly what God's people need, because he is the glorious Saviour. That's the last thing I just want us to look at, is that we've got a glorious Saviour in Jesus. He's announced there at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, but you don't have to read very far into Matthew to see that he is exactly who we've been waiting for. Just four chapters in, you find him facing off with the devil in the wilderness. If you know your Bibles, you know the story well. And the devil starts tempting him, giving them these amazing temptations. In fact, in Matthew 4 verse 8, the devil takes him up and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the earth and says, you could be king over all of this. All you got to do is worship me. And yet, Jesus responds, how? By quoting the word. He quotes the word of God. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, says Jesus. Unlike us, and unlike all of the Christs that came before him, he doesn't try to do things his way. He doesn't try to take God's kingship and put it on his own head and do things his way and decide right and wrong for himself. And of course, by the time you get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, we just see how far he's willing to take this. And it's quite amazing, really. His allegiance to his heavenly Father is extreme. In Matthew 26, you're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he knows what's coming. He knows. He knows what his Father wants him to do. He knows all about this horrendous death that he has to die. He knows that on the cross he must bear the sins of the world and be forsaken by his Father. He knows full well. In Matthew 26, verse 38, he says that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stakes are high. And three times he pleads with God, Father, please, is there some other way we can do this? And yet in the face of all that, he still says, yet not as I will, but as you will. And even in the heat of all of that, he was able to go against every instinct, every evidence, and against every aspect of his experience at that moment and stay faithful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we'll put it up on the screen. It says that we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. And praise God, because, you know, that's exactly what we need in a Savior, isn't it? As I said before, we're all sinners. We all fail. And the reason we need a sinless Christ so much is because we need someone who can be sinless for us in our place. None of us obey God's word. All of us deserve his judgment for this. But Jesus obeyed for us. Another passage, Romans 5, verse 19. It says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. Look at this next bit. So also, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. See, that's the miracle of the gospel. He obeys for us, that Jesus can clothe us with his obedience. I mean, it's just remarkable, isn't it? That through faith in Christ, God can look at you the way he looks at Jesus, that he can see you as an obedient, righteous child, not because of what you do, but because of what the ultimate Christ has done for you. So the words of this wonderful song, I think we're going to sing it as we close, but I love the words. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. They're beautiful words. See, so much is at stake when it comes to the obedience of God's King. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, that's not just about the prosperity and the success of a small Middle Eastern nation. Much more is at stake than that. Rather, the salvation of the world literally depends on the obedience of God's King. But thanks be to God, because that's exactly what he's given us. An obedient Christ. The Christ we need. A Christ who is perfect in his obedience to God's word. Let's pray. Father, we just want to take a moment to confess to you and bring before you the sin in our lives. Forgive us for the way that we minimize it, pretend that it doesn't matter. Forgive us for the way that we lose sight of just the sheer gravity of sin. we lose sight of what it actually is. Us rebelling against the loving creator of the universe. And yet we thank you that you have given us this king. Exactly the Christ we need. One who never disobeyed. One who is perfect in his love for you. And we are so thankful that through faith, he can clothe us in that obedience that he has won for us. That despite our failure, you look on us as your perfect, obedient children because you see us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Father, we're so thankful for him. Help us to trust in him. Help us to take refuge in him. Protect those of us who are doubting at the moment, doubting your love for us. Help us to go back to Jesus and realize that our hope is built in nothing less than his blood, his righteousness. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.